You know, last week we continued in our study in Revelation. We considered the church in Ephesus, and we saw them commended for their doctrinal fidelity, right? They knew all the right answers. They could go to Scripture. They were ingrained in God's Word. But the problem with the church in Ephesus was they had all this head knowledge, but it wasn't connected to their hearts, right? They failed in serving and loving one another. And so we just talked about, you know, we have to be careful that we don't sacrifice, you know, gospel truth for love. I mean, they should go hand in hand. They're kind of like the two rails of a railroad. You know, we need to make sure that we know where we stand doctrinally, that we know what the Bible teaches, but we allow that to affect not just our vertical relationship towards God, but how we interact with one another. And we're going to see that a little bit more this morning as we think about the church in Smyrna. And as we continue forward in these letters, you know, we're confronted this morning with our passage with a particularly unpleasant aspect of the Christian experience. And since the formation of the church, you know, the time that John's really writing, you know, right after the life and ministry of Jesus, persecution has constantly been on the rise. Persecution against Christians, and over 300 million, I got some numbers here, 300 million brothers and sisters in the faith, they live in places today with a very high or extreme level of persecution. That those numbers are from 2021, and it's increased. I think that is an increase of 40 million over the year prior. And so suffering for the sake of Christ, it has been, and it's going to continue to be, an inevitable challenge for many believers. And this certainly was the case for the church in Smyrna. Worship of the emperor, it became compulsory. It was mandatory and for every Roman citizen on the threat of death. And so every year what would happen, a citizen was expected to go to the altar to this godhead, the Roman emperor, and they were expected to burn incense and worship to the emperor, and they would only then would they be issued this kind of certificate that confirmed their standing as a good citizen. And without it, it became very difficult to buy what you needed. It would be it would definitely put a target on your back, and you'd be under the watchful eye of the Roman government and obviously the impending wrath of the emperor. You know, again, I said this was all done under the threat of death for many. And there are numerous testimonies from church history that kind of give us a glimpse of what life was like during this time. You had one Christian, Polycarp. He refused to renounce Christ. He refused to worship the emperor. He's noted as being the 12th martyr in Smyrna. And upon hearing of his sentence of death, he constantly refused to offer up these sacrifices to bend a knee. When he heard that he was going to be sentenced to death, these were his words. He says, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And so he was stripped of his clothes. He was thrown into a blazing inferno. And church history, actually, church tradition says that spectators saw that his body would not be burned by the fire. So the executioner was called to put him to death by the sword. And these kinds of experiences, they were far from being isolated to the region of Smyrna. Voices of the Martyrs, I would highly recommend them to you as a resource. I think you can go and sign up, and they send a free publication to you. It's a wonderful ministry. Voices of the Martyrs, there's a book called Fox's, the Book of Martyrs, Voices of the Martyrs. That ministry is kind of based off of this a little bit, but they record an account of Perpetua and some others in the African city of Carthage. And I just want to read a kind of little excerpt from that book. It says, Perpetua bravely held Felicity in her arms, anticipating their death together as sisters in Christ. The bull's horns had already wounded Felicity, and the crowd wanted the coup de grace. Then abruptly and inexplicably, the bull stood still. Now the crowd let loose with demands for blood, and gladiators rushed forward to finish the work. Felicity died quickly, and when Perpetua's executioner hesitated, she herself helped guide his blade into her body. The Colosseum had never before seen such a spectacle. Perpetua came from a wealthy family. Her father was a pagan, but her mother and brothers were Christians. Perpetua had a nursing baby at the time of her arrest for confessing Christ, and her father urged her to renounce faith for the sake of her and her family. Even Roman authorities urged her to offer a simple sacrifice to Roman power, but she refused. She would not renounce Christ as Lord, claiming that the name that belonged to her was the name of a Christian. Felicity was a slave and pregnant. Since Roman law prohibited the execution of pregnant women, sentence was delayed. Felicity gave birth in prison to a baby girl that would be adopted by Christians. And when prison guards wondered how she would handle facing beasts in the arena, especially so soon after her child's birth, she responded, "Now my sufferings are only mine. But when I face the beast, there will be another who will live in me and will suffer for me, since I shall be suffering for him." These two women from different classes showed fortitude, determination, and remarkably even joy at the prospects of public humiliation and suffering. Several times they refused offers of acquittal and ignored pleas to save themselves. Together they clung to heavenly hope and to each other for endurance through the ordeal. Rather than acquiesce to Roman demands, they asked to be baptized while in prison. Perpetua stated, "The dungeon is to me a palace." Amazingly, when Perpetua was told beasts would devour her, she and her companions returned to prison in high spirits at the prospect of death for the glory of God. Three men imprisoned with them were forced to run the gladiator gauntlet. Two were killed by beasts, one was beheaded. As for Perpetua, she was the picture of poise in the center of chaos and blood. When the bull tossed her but did not hurt her, Perpetua's hair came undone. She asked to be allowed to put her hair up because undone hair was a sign of mourning, but this day was a day of triumph and joy. Blandia, a slave girl, was the last to die. She was hanged from a post and exposed to wild animals, but they would not attack. She was repeatedly tortured and eventually trapped in a net, trampled by a bull. All of the martyrs' bodies were left unburied and guarded by soldiers. Such courage made a mark on the Romans. These three women and Christians had stood together and died together, and several spectators converted to Christianity as a result, including the governor of Rome. I read that and I just tear up. And there's so many stories like this. And I'm not sure about you, but I have a great deal of mixed emotions in reading testimonies like that. On the one hand, there's a great deal of grief and despair and considering such dreadful circumstances, to know that for certain your life is going to come to an end in such a horrific and humiliating way. And on the other hand, I'm greatly encouraged. I'm emboldened and even and joyful of how Polycarp and Perpetua and so many others who in the course of history have displayed faithful obedience, even in their final breaths. But I mean, I'm confronted even more with this burning question. Am I willing to suffer joyfully for the sake of Christ? And so with that, let's turn to these encouraging words to the church in Smyrna. Look with me in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, even though you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So there's 5 points to what I kind of want to share with you this morning, and the first of them being this. Jesus is the ultimate victor. Jesus describes this revelation as coming from the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. And so our Savior, he's reflecting on his eternal existence. He's created all things. We're told that in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3. We're told that in Revelation 1, verse 8, we talked about it when we opened up in our introduction to this study, that Christ will exist forever. He's always been, he always will be. And he's also the one who died and came to life. And so Jesus is pointing directly to his death by crucifixion and his resurrection in this moment. And it's helpful to know kind of a little bit of the historical background concerning this city. They could relate to Jesus' identification that the city itself, it ceased to exist between, I think it was the 7th to the 3rd century BC, and then it kind of experienced a quote-unquote resurrection, and it became an ally of the Roman Empire. But even as the Roman Empire spread and its stronghold was established, we're presented with a victorious Christ who rules supremely in an even greater capacity than the emperor could ever imagine. And certainly Rome could make the decrees, they could enforce them to the point of death, but this all paled in comparison to Christ, the risen Lord, the one who had conquered sin and death, and the one who would escort a martyr through death to their home in heaven. So Jesus has the ultimate authority. He has the ultimate power, more so than anything than what Christians in Smyrna were facing on the account of Rome and the emperor. And again, he's the one who walks amongst the seven lampstands, or these seven churches. And Christ is reminding us that he's aware of their trials. He's aware of their poverty. And again, let me remind you that to refuse to worship the emperor without that certificate that declared you were a citizen in good standing, it was difficult. You were greatly impacted socially and economically. And without the emperor's seal of approval, meeting your daily needs, it was hindered greatly. And the Christians in Smyrna found it difficult to find any resemblance of a life in plenty. And yet Jesus reminds them, he says, that they are rich nevertheless. And just in reflecting on that, I thought of Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, when Jesus says, he says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." You know, we're not told here if the believers in Smyrna grew weary in their suffering, but our Lord still reminds them that their suffering is not in vain. Rome had certainly presented them with a major challenge, but the Jews of their time kind of just added salt to the wound. Even as they professed faith in the old covenant and they touted their lineage as being from Abraham, and their strong words that are employed here, Jesus is describing the Jews of this time in this area. He describes them as a synagogue of Satan. He doesn't mince words here. And still, the Jewish people, they were not exempt from the same offering and worship that was demanded by Christians. And it seems that unlike Polycarp, Perpetua, and others, they acquiesced, they conceded to Roman expectations. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it says that, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so Jesus, he's portraying these individuals as not being true Jews. In an effort to reduce their suffering, to make life at least remotely easier, they gave in and they fell in line. They made every effort to maintain their comfort, and they conformed to whatever decree fell from the Roman emperor's lips. And so in reflecting on this in light of this passage from Romans, their praise was from man. It wasn't from God. They weren't even truly living out what they professed. And so this lends itself to our second point. Suffering, Jesus is the ultimate victor. Secondly, suffering is the ultimate test. And honestly, the degree to which we're going to suffer, it might vary. I know sometimes we like to complain and think we have it hard as believers here, that we're kind of ostracized at times, but it pales in a comparison to what others are experiencing right now in this moment. Korean Christians, they face persecution very similar to what was experienced in Smyrna if they refused to worship at Shinto shrines during the Japanese occupation of the 1940s. Almost a direct from Scripture, more modern interpretation of what was happening. And the culture and society that surrounds us in America, it demands that the church compromise biblical truths and values. And they're very sure to throw labels upon us, whether it be racist, sexist, or homophobic. They're very willing and ready to throw those labels on us if we refuse in any way. And we're certainly far from the level of persecution that exists in other parts of the world, but sadly, it seems to take very little for many professing Christians to tolerate sinful debauchery, especially here in America. And as we face increasing demands and challenges to the Christian faith, it can be easy for us to label any unbeliever as our adversary. But as our passage points out regarding the Jews in Smyrna, the ultimate enemy is not these fake Jews. It's not the Roman government. Really, the ultimate, and this is our third point, our ultimate enemy is Satan. And should we be surprised to find that a life lived in rebellion to God is so easy in a world that's marred by sin? Should we be surprised to find that Satan allocates very little time to oppress and harm those who deny God? Should we be surprised that our adversary singles us out often and he goes above and beyond to discourage and deceive the faithful? And there's many instances in which we're going to be tempted to belittle those who criticize our faith. Like I said, there's this huge temptation for us. We like to return things in kind. You know, you want to pick on us, label us, quote-unquote persecute us, even though the persecution we face is very mild. We often want to return the favor. And if you look at the political landscape in the United States, you're going to realize that those kinds of reactions, they don't have to surround spiritual conversations either. But nevertheless, Christian apologetics, for some, it seems to become a platform to insult and poke fun at the variety of sins that plague our world. And when that happens, church, when we just make fun of other people, when we find it comedic to kind of laugh at their spiritual ignorance, when that happens, Satan has won. When we laugh at the absurdity of sin and our world and we choose to mock others amid their deception, what happens is that over time we begin to normalize it. Comedy and laughter at the expense of those who are grievously won over to sin can, in turn, it desensitizes us to the gravity and weight of those sins before a holy and just God. Remember when I was in grade school, high school, it was very easy to pick on those who might have been homosexual, whatever. You had slang and all these derogatory terms, and you would laugh and chuckle, make jokes about those things. And when it came time to normalize gay weddings and marriages and things like that, we almost didn't bat an eye. It just became normal. Because when you laugh about something, you kind of deaden its effect. It's not as serious. And what we need to do, not just homosexuality, I don't want to pick on just one particular thing, but anything. If we laugh and make fun and poke fun at things, we deaden the seriousness of this sin before, again, a holy and just God. And so this act of deception is just a part of our adversary's toolkit, especially when Christians enter suffering. Again, it's so easy for us when we're suffering to look at others and to poke fun or to belittle them. And so, it's kind of a little rabbit trail there, but what is the solution? Christ, He tells us not to fear. And we'll speak more to the reason for that kind of confidence in the face of adversity in a moment, but there's another admonishment in that we're encouraged to remain faithful, even unto death. And as Christians, we can face adversity as we realize that God is in control of history, regardless of the appearances of evil. I think I've said this time and time again before. As Christians, we don't sit here and wring our hands and, oh, woe is me, and the world is getting just, it's spinning out of control, and everything is just awful. And we forget that God is in control of all things. We believe in a sovereign God that even uses the evil things of this world, even though they don't originate from God, He can still use the evil things of this world to bring about His perfect and pleasing will. Look at the testimony of Joseph. Look at other examples throughout Scripture. I can think of examples in my own life that just horrible things that I've faced or I've seen in the lives of others, and I've seen how God has worked miraculously to use those things in a way to bring about just amazing miracles. So we need to remind ourselves that Satan is unable to make a move that God does not already know. And we're to persevere and continue to be faithful. And this is displayed both in a vertical and horizontal display of worship. Now I'll explain what that means. When I speak of the vertical degree of worship, I'm speaking of the praise and adoration that's directed to our Savior, our worship of God. Nothing should sway or deter us from it. Whether we're in the middle of a pandemic or we're hiding from an oppressive dictatorship, our hearts, minds, and souls should be directed towards God alone. We don't compromise a divine sense of morality. We do not negotiate when it comes to biblical truth. We praise and worship God in the manner in which He has commanded us in spirit and in truth. And I think that's common sense for those gathered here this morning, but let's consider the horizontal dimension of our worship, how our love for God is to manifest itself in relationship to others. If we truly trust God, we're going to be filled with love even towards those who wish to single us out for our faith. If we truly trust God, even our suffering can serve as a beautiful testimony to His grace, His mercy, and His love. We saw that in the example of Perpetua. And so we, just like the church in Smyrna, were charged to be faithful. So Jesus is the ultimate victor. Suffering is the ultimate test. Satan is the ultimate enemy, and trust is the ultimate solution. So if you've been keeping count, by now you realize we're coming to our fifth and final point for this morning. Look again in Revelation verses 8 through 11. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So for those that persevere, for those who remain faithful, they're going to be rewarded with the crown of life. For people of this time, this crown, it was a reference to a crown of flowers that would be used in the worship of pagan gods. But while this arrangement of this beautiful, ornate little head dressing, it would eventually fade. Those flowers would eventually wilt. But the crown that our Savior refers to, it's imperishable. In James chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So Rome might be able to dictate one's final breath, but Jesus ultimately determines who's going to receive eternal life. And John, he refers to 10 days of tribulation that the church in Smyrna would soon face. There's a lot of interpretation about this phrase. It could mean a literal 10 days. It could also refer to the tribulation that would come at the hands of 10 different Roman emperors before Constantine, who would kind of normalize the Christian faith, who would kind of usher the Roman Empire into this age of Christendom. Some see it as 10 years of persecution, specifically under the rule of Diocletian. Numerous other accounts similar to those shared today, they're recorded by the church historian Eusebius, and a lot of that persecution happened under Diocletian. And regardless of all these interpretations, Christ followers, they're encouraged to endure and to realize that whatever persecution comes, it's temporary in comparison to the reward that they're going to experience in eternity. On that note, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, For this light. You think of all that the church has been going through and just the horrible bloodshed. I know what we read this morning was very graphic, but there's even worse stories, trust me, in Fox's Book of Martyrs. But Paul, listen to how he talks about these experiences. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." They're just temporary. They're going to pass away. "But the things that are unseen are eternal." For those who heed God's word, for those who are steadfast and found to be faithful, for those who conquer the spirits of this age and world, a wonderful promise is given. They will not be hurt by the second death. You know, sometimes I think our understanding of the word conquer, it conjures images of crusades and finding oneself valiant and victorious in battle. But I want you to hear these words from John in another of his letters. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So the only way that we conquer and overcome this lost and dying world, it's through Christ. It's not through a negative attitude that criticizes and demoralizes. Maybe that's the wrong word. Dehumanizes those who participate in just habitual sin. I think the tendency, again, is for us to kind of remove that image of God from other people that are lost in sin. And again, we belittle them. We make fun. That's not conquering this world, making light of grievous sin. The only way we conquer and overcome this world is through Christ. Hear these encouragements in other places in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. He says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then in chapter 21, verse 8, he says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." That second admonishment, even though for us that are believers and true followers of Christ, we can find comfort that we're not going to have to experience that. I remember during our family devotional time, we sat down and we were talking about the second death, and I remember Ellie coming I don't mean to single you out, Ellie, but I remember Ellie coming to our bedroom in the middle of the night, and she was just distraught. And she's like, I'm so scared of all that. And I had to remind her, I was like, hey, you don't have to worry about that. But because you have Christ in your heart, because you call Him Lord and Savior, you don't have to worry about this second death. This world is going to be completely and utterly destroyed. And God is going to start all things new, right? We're going to have a new not just a new earth, but even new heavens. A new heaven. But we don't have to fear, for those of us who are in Christ, we don't have to fear the second death. And so I hope you see the contrast. I hope you see the hopelessness and vanity that comes from a life in opposition to God. And even while persecutions and trials and tribulation might come, we can take heart and have hope that the pain and suffering we might experience, that we will experience, it's going to pale in a comparison to the glories of heaven, to the glories of being in perfect communion with our Heavenly Father. I really hope that's an encouragement to you to be bold and strong and steadfast in your faith. I'm very fortunate enough to have at least been in some parts of the world where I've met Christians who truly suffer for the sake of Christ. There are individuals that I met while I was in China that I know they're at least in prison if they're not already dead. And while that makes me extremely sad, it also makes me extremely grateful to just see their example, their boldness, to see their commitment to our Lord and Savior. And again, I'm faced with that glaring question. Am I willing to suffer joyfully for the sake of Christ? I hope that weighs on your heart. I hope it's not a... And this isn't a question that we just answer right now and then we're done with it. I think it's something we have to approach each and every day. And especially as time continues, if this, you know, the direction of this, not just this country, but this world just continues to head in the trajectory that it's heading. We know that God's in control, right? So I'm not going to sit here and get upset and hopeless about it. But am I going to condescend and just kind of fall in line and go with what everybody else says is right? Or am I going to be willing to risk being ostracized? Am I going to risk maybe even my employment? Am I willing to risk even my own life to be steadfast in my faith? I can't answer that question for you. And to be honest, there's times I examine myself and I really wonder if it came to putting food on the table and keeping my children safe, how much am I willing to risk for the sake of God's glory? I pray that I can be just as faithful as those that have gone on before us, those that are suffering in this moment. I pray that we can share in that level of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, as we just reflect on your word. We are confronted with that question. How willing are we to suffer for your name's sake? And can we do it joyfully, recognizing that the things that surround us are but temporary? That the things of this world are vanity. They're meaningless and they're just going to pass. But what stands forever, what is eternal, is our relationship with you and the wonderful things we do for your kingdom. The scripture says, let us worry about putting up treasures in heaven instead of accumulating wealth here on this lost and dying earth. And Lord, as we await the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, we realize that things in different times, in different areas are going to look bleak. They're going to look dark. It's going to seem like the world is overtaking us. And it's so easy to try to fire back and to belittle others, to mock and even go on the attack. Let us remember who our true adversary is, and let us remind ourselves even more so of the Savior who has come to crush the serpent's head, who has crushed the serpent's head through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we long for the day when our faith becomes sight, when our faith becomes reality, and we realize that a life lived for you is not in vain. Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to overcome. Enable us, for we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.